This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 2. And while you're doing that, let me say on behalf of my colleagues and the board at Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary, thank you for your continued support and your prayers for our prison ministry. As I mentioned earlier in the service, it's been almost a year now since we've been allowed into the prison. We are conducting classes in some cases by correspondence. Our hope is that the Lord willing, sometime later this year, maybe as early as the end of the summer, we may be allowed back. That will depend in large part upon the policies of the state governments in Indiana and Illinois. It may require vaccinations of the inmates as well as those of us who teach there. So at this point, we've not heard anything definitive, and so we're waiting. It's been a difficult time to wait. We have great concerns about the spiritual welfare of our students when we're away from them. However, we also rejoice, as I mentioned to some of you already, one of our students at Danville was granted clemency by the governor of Illinois last fall, and this was a man who at one time was on death row. And it's rather remarkable that a person in his case who does not deny his guilt for what he did, he committed murder, and yet the Lord brought about such a wonderful transformation in his life, and he had done many things as a witness in the prison setting that the governor decided to grant him clemency, which is very rare for somebody who commits a violent crime. So we pray the Lord would use that student in the Chicago area for ministry well beyond prison. Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading at verse 18. Verse 18, I'm reading from the ESV Bible. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And now this verse is part of what I want to focus on this morning. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now let's read on in chapter 3. After the fall of man into sin, what happens? We'll begin reading at verse 8 of chapter 3. "And they heard the Son of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, go to verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever found yourself struggling with these sorts of thoughts? I sometimes feel like I'm a fake. I'm an imposter. I'm a phony. If people who admire me really knew me, they'd be disgusted by me. I feel inadequate. When I look at myself, I seldom like what I see. I seldom find joy in who I am. I feel inferior to the really good people I know. I feel as if God must be disgusted with me. Other people may not see the real me, but God sees the real me. And when God sees me, he must be disgusted by me. I feel I cannot measure up to people's expectations of me. I feel that I will never be acceptable in the sight of others. That's how I live my life. Do any of those sentiments resonate with you, or do you know someone who struggles with that sort of thinking? What I'm describing to you this morning, brothers and sisters, we call shame. And this morning I'm going to speak to you about shame and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of us this morning, to one extent or another, in one form or another, has experienced shame. Wouldn't you agree? But the good news of the gospel is that the Bible is a book about shame. Already from the earliest chapters in the gospel account, in the book of Genesis, it speaks of shame and its remedy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message about shame. So there's the matter of owning up to our shame, recognizing our shame, but responding to our shame by turning to Jesus Christ. This morning's message is how the gospel brings us from shame to glory. So first of all, notice with me how shame enters our world as an alien intruder. That phrasing is important. Shame enters the world not as something part of the created order, not as something God designed. It's an alien intruder. It attacks. It eviscerates. The point is, God did not create the world as a place of shame. Have you ever wondered why the Bible includes that statement in Genesis 2, verse 25? And the man and woman were both naked and were not ashamed. Maybe you scratch your head. Certainly children scratch their heads and say, why in the world would a statement like that be in the Bible? What's the point of that? The point of that is not for us to giggle or to become embarrassed, red-faced. It's an awareness of what it was like in the world before the entrance of sin, before Satan deceived the man and his wife. They were naked and not ashamed because there was this perfect openness, this perfect disclosure between husband and wife. There was nothing to hide, nothing to conceal, nothing to say, stay away, keep your distance. But there was this perfect fellowship, not only between man and woman, but between man and God. You have a story here in Genesis 2 of the creation of the woman. And it breaks into, or it distorts, not distorts, it rather disrupts that very contented flow of the phrase, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then you get to verse 18. Something is not good. What is not good? It's not good for the man to be alone. Why? Man is an image bearer of God. And part of that image is that that God lives in perfect and eternal fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his image bearer is also meant to live not in isolation, but in fellowship. So God creates the woman, and she's called woman, meaning simply in Hebrew, from man. Now, that's not very politically correct today, is it? Because you'll hear many people, especially among feminists, theologians, Bible scholars, who will say, no, we don't want to define a woman. We don't want to define a female by contrasting her with a man. We want that identity to be separate. But here, there is no tension. There's no struggle. There's no warfare. There's this perfect harmony. And when God presents the woman to the man, which is what happens, that's also, by the way, I think why we have the practice in our weddings of a father bringing his daughter down the aisle. Some of you have had that experience. Some of you, Lord willing, will have that experience in the coming years. I couldn't believe what an emotional experience it was for me to walk my daughter down the aisle. It was a very emotional thing. It was joyful, but it was also a sad moment for me. It was a recognition that that stage of her life meant that a certain stage, a previous stage, was over now. She's leaving our house, and she's going to make her own home with her husband now. But God presents the woman to the man, and what does he do? You notice in your Bibles, there's the indentation. I think what he does is he sings. Now, I've been trying to advocate in premarital counseling over the years that to model our marriages, our weddings, after the biblical example, it'd be entirely appropriate for our grooms to sing to their brides at their wedding. What do you think of that idea? We should do that, shouldn't we? We should have the husband sing to the wife. And he sings. He's overjoyed. Wow! Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. How wonderful. That's what the situation was prior to the fall into sin. But no sooner had that happened than we read the story of Satan coming and deceiving. And man and woman fall into sin. Shame is introduced. Now, I want to be clear this morning that we understand the distinction between shame and guilt. Those are two distinct things. They're closely related. Some might say they're cousins in terms of their ideas, but they're not identical. Guilt lives in the courtroom where you stand before a judge. Guilt is determined by how you relate to the law. Guilty or not guilty. The guilty person expects punishment and needs forgiveness. Shame lives in the community, not in the courtroom. Though it may feel like a courtroom, it may feel as though a sentence is being passed upon you. Shame means feeling unacceptable before God and before other people. Have you experienced that? You feel unacceptable. You feel tainted, polluted, stained. You feel as though you're covered in filth. Now, that may or may not be the case in reality, but this is how you feel in relationship to other people. People are going to judge you. People are going to look down upon you. People are going to despise you. Shame can occur, by the way, because of what we do, or, listen carefully, or because what is done to us. In other words, shame may not be the result of some sinful act that we've committed. Shame can come because of what somebody has done to us. Think of the kinds of shame that we can associate with. There is the shame of things that we have done. And all of us in this room can relate to that, can't we? We can talk about things that we have done where we've given in to a momentary weakness. I've done that. You've done that. You know what I'm talking about. You know it's wrong. You're tempted. You struggle. And in a moment of weakness, you give in. You capitulate. And now you're ashamed. But sometimes that shame is the result of a long-term sin that's finally exposed. Someone in the community who's highly respected, and you find out he's been committing fraud for years. A husband who's cheated on his spouse for years, and no one knew about it. Everyone thought he was an exemplary husband until he's finally caught. And there's shame. Not just guilt, but shame. What do people think of me? Sometimes there's shame because of our association with others. I don't know how many of you have ever read the series of biographies on LBJ, President Johnson, by Robert Carroll. But I find one of the more interesting volumes is the first one on LBJ's childhood, which I think gives great insight into how the man functioned as president and as a politician for many years. When you understand what he went through as a child, you understand why, at least in part, why he acted the way he did. He went through a very traumatic experience where his father, in this small town in south central Texas, was looked up to. He was a leader, a pillar in the community, highly respected businessman, but then he went bankrupt. He lost everything, and I mean everything. And his family could not pay their bills. LBJ, as a small boy, would go to the store, and the clerk at the counter would say, "I'm sorry, young man, I cannot give you this item of food because you haven't paid your bill yet." And that left a deep impression upon him, not just because of the hunger that poverty brought, but the shame, because his father had turned into a pariah in the community. And so he lived his whole life, LBJ did, his whole life fighting viciously against the idea, "I don't want to be humiliated. I don't want to be shamed by something I've done or some mistake I've made." I'll leave it at that. And sometimes we live with shame that we impose upon ourselves. I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. What happens, for example, to a child who for years is told by his father or his mother that he's never measured up to expectations? Do you know children like that? Have you heard stories about children like that? Where a father or mother says, "You know, you're a disappointment. Why can't you be more like your brother, like your sister?" I've been guilty of that myself. "Why can't you get the kind of grades your sister did? What's wrong with you?" What happens when you continually barrage your child with comments like that? The child grows up thinking, "I'm absolutely worthless. I'm a nobody." And there's great shame. So how do we respond to shame? What did Adam and his wife do in response to the shame of falling into sin? They made clothing for themselves. They tried to cover their shame, sewing fig leaves together. They hid from God. What is characteristic of shame is that shame wants to remain silent. It wants to stay hidden. That's how we respond to shame. We don't want it out in the open. We don't want to advertise it. We don't want to, to have the light shining upon us. We want to say, "I want to get as far away from this as possible, this shame, this humiliation." And so the nakedness described in chapter 2, verse 25, where there's this perfect openness between Adam and Eve. Now that nakedness becomes the source of shame. "Why did you hide yourself?" says the Lord. "Why did you make fig leaf garments for yourself?" "Well, we were naked, and so we were afraid. We hid ourselves." In humiliation, we say, "Don't look at me. Don't look at me. I'm filthy, I'm dirty, I'm tainted, I'm corrupt. Something's wrong with me." Or there can be rejection. "You once belonged, but now you don't. You're an outcast." Some of us have experienced that in our families, have we not? I remember an uncle of mine, he's now passed on, but that uncle, because of the circumstances of his marriage, he became an outcast, the black sheep of the family. We never had anything to do with him. I never understood why, but he was the outcast. Or there is contamination. Think about the book of Leviticus. The theme of Leviticus is what? Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. But the problem is, how can an unclean, stained, tainted people be holy? And so there's distinction between clean and unclean. That which is unpurified versus that which is purified. And how do we go about getting ourselves clean before a holy God in whose sight he cannot tolerate the stain of shame? How do people respond to their shame? Sometimes they respond to their shame by fighting. You say, what? But think about it. Think about the bully who wants to inflict pain upon others. Oftentimes the bully is the one who is bullied by someone else. Shall I tell you that in prison ministry, some of the worst offenders, particularly those who abuse others, who abuse children, often were abused as children themselves. I find that out when I talk to them. There's this vicious cycle. I was abused by an adult, and now I abuse children. It's not an excuse for what they've done, mind you. I'm simply pointing out that oftentimes behind that violent behavior is a sense of shame and guilt. So people fight. Sometimes they inflict violence, even death. In certain cultures, for example, if a member of the family has done something to bring shame upon the family, even if that shame has been caused by a third party, the member of the family who has been shamed has to be killed. There are stories told, not just in distant history, but in recent history. In the Middle East, that's often the case. There are stories told by missionaries of a young girl who's been violated by a family friend through no fault of her own. And the girl is killed. Why? Because if we don't do something with that shame, we will be outcast from the community. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I've heard professors at seminaries and universities talking about third world students who will use every trick in the book to cheat in their graduate studies because they dare not go back to their homeland with less than exemplary grades, or they will be shamed or bring shame upon their family. How dare you not be an A student? Can you imagine that? So people fight, but also people flee. There's flight. People try to hide from their shame. They bury it. How do they bury it? How about addictions being an obvious one? When you work in prison ministry, you get to ask questions like that. And the answer you get oftentimes is quite honest and forthcoming. A young man in the prison in Westville, I remember him talking about being paroled very soon. And the first thing he wanted to do was smoke marijuana when he got out. And just had this obsession with marijuana. I said, why? What's this obsession about? Don't you understand that sort of behavior is going to land you right back in prison? And I found out after talking with him for a while that smoking marijuana was the way for him to deal with the stresses and strains of his life. And I said, young man, I said, there's something much better than marijuana to deal with the stresses and strains of your life. It's a great opportunity to present the gospel to him, you see. How about overwork? You deal with your shame by overworking, plunging yourself into work so deeply that it simply surrounds you. Or how about the person devoted to people pleasing? You live your life always trying to make sure no one's angry with you. No one's displeased with you. No one will say anything negative about you. And so you go about every relationship making sure you don't step on toes. Or sometimes people freeze. So there's fighting, there's flight, and there's freezing. People can't function because they feel overwhelmed by their shame. Sometimes with shame, the world is inverted. in certain communities, by the way, where there's great poverty and there's crime, rampant crime, it becomes a badge of honor. Who's the worst? There are communities like that, not that far away from where we live. That's often the case in the inner city. The world is turned upside down. Sometimes there's inflicted shame, shame that we bring upon ourselves because we feel unworthy. We feel as though the world is looking down upon us. Sometimes there is a shame of deprivation, being reduced to less than human, treating someone as though they're worthless. And sometimes there is the shame, believe it or not, of survival. Would you be surprised if I told you that many survivors of the Holocaust struggled with this kind of shame? Would you be surprised if I told you that? In fact, there are books written about that, about Jewish people who were in concentration camps and who lost most or all of their family members. They survived the war. They're liberated. You would think they'd be overjoyed now that they're free. And guess what? They're miserable. Oftentimes they're suicidal. And in fact, many of them committed suicide after the war. Why? Because they said, it's not right that I should have survived and everybody else in my family died. There's shame even about that. They've done nothing wrong. They were put in the concentration camp by a godless, tyrannical government called the Nazi government. And they feel shame over that they survived that. While I was spared, others were not. Well, that brings us to our third consideration this morning, and that is, how does the gospel speak to our shame? God redeems our shame. The word that comes to mind in terms of how God deals with our shame is the word pursue. God is relentless in pursuing his shame-filled people. How does God respond to Adam and Eve after their shame? Notice, God provides the coverings for them. And he pledges to deliver them from their guilt and their shame. Did you hear what he said in Genesis 3, 14 and 15? The snake, the deceiver, Satan, is going to crawl on his belly in shame. But your seed will crush his head. You will be lifted up to glory. What is the opposite of shame? The opposite of shame is glory. Because after all, we are image bearers. We were created as image bearers of God, meant to reflect God's glory. That's where salvation is heading. To be glorious as God designed us to be, and now as God will bring about through the work of Jesus Christ. How does God respond through the Old Testament? Think, for example, of the Old Testament Levitical system, where there is cleansing, there is sacrifice, there is atonement promised through the shedding of blood. Think of the practice of the scapegoat, and one of those goats. Remember, the high priest places his hands on the head of that goat, announces the sins of the people, and then sends the goat out into the wilderness. The goat receives the shame, substitutionary shame. It's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see. He takes our shame upon himself, and he's cast out, and God's people are restored. Or you think of the story of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Imagine a pastor being told, I want you to be my prophet, my spokesperson. I want you to be my mouthpiece. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and marry a prostitute. I want you to marry a prostitute because you're going to be a walking sermon. Everybody's going to know the kind of woman you married. And it's going to be a walking sermon of the unfaithfulness of God's people towards me. And sure enough, he marries this woman and she leaves him. And it'd be one thing if she came to the point like the prodigal son where she recognized that she had to go back to her husband, that there was no other place for her to go. But that's not the case. as she came crawling on her hands and knees, saying to Hosea, please take me back. But she doesn't do that. Instead, the Lord says to Hosea, go and find her. So you can imagine him walking the streets, walking the alleyways, asking people, have you seen my wife? Have you seen my wife? Only to find out that she's been enslaved. Literally enslaved. And he has to buy her back. She lives in shame. And by redeeming her, by buying her back, the Lord restores her to glory. All of those things are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself our shame, your shame, whether that shame is deserved because of something you've done, or that shame that is caused because of your association with people who have done things to you. He is born under lowly circumstances. His opponents during his ministry say, we know about the origins of your birth. We know that your mother wasn't married when she was pregnant with you. Born in a stable. His life and ministry, he associates with the outcast. He befriends prostitutes. He befriends lepers. He heals them. He makes friends with tax collectors. And the people say to his critics say to him, why do you make friends with sinners? What's wrong with you? You know that we don't do that sort of thing. We have to keep ourselves clean. But Jesus, rather than being tainted by their filth, he heals them. He blesses them. He forgives them. He restores them. Or think of his suffering and his death. Christ exchanges our shame for glory. Our poverty, the Bible says, for his riches. You now have the riches of Jesus Christ by faith. You who were weak are now made strong. You who were foolish and ignorant in your sin have now become wise. What was ugly and marred, distorted, corrupted, has become beautiful. Shame to glory, naked to clothed, unclean to holy, outcast to beloved. I won't read all the verses I have in my notes here, but I think of Isaiah 54 and talking about what the servant of the Lord would accomplish for his people. In Isaiah 54, the prophet says, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Isn't that beautiful? Or Revelation chapter 21, the description of the new heavens and the new earth. No more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what Jesus speaks to those who suffer shame. Or think of Psalm 3, verse 3. Just a short statement in that psalm. Notice how the psalmist describes the Lord. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. So you think of that image. My glory and the lifter of my head. Isn't that a beautiful description of the Lord and his salvation? Not the Lord who is simply the judge. Not the Lord who is going to crush, destroy. But the Lord who takes those who are cast down, those who are struggling with shame, and he lifts up their head. The Lord, the lifter of my head. Have you known that? Have you experienced that? That is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to close this morning by relating to you something I read this past summer. I had a lot of opportunity this summer to read, or over the last year, I should say, with dealing with an extended medical problem, which many of you know about. And I'm so thankful the Lord granted me healing, complete healing. It was extremely difficult to be in that situation, especially leading up to surgery, where there was the possibility that things could have really become quite serious, and even death was a possibility, dealing with a serious infection in my bone, in my foot. One of the books I read that was most meaningful to me was a book by Diane Langberg, who is a Christian psychologist and counselor. She also teaches at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. She's someone I greatly respect, someone who's, when you hear her speak and you can see her, a number of her messages on YouTube and other places, she just oozes with the wisdom of a lifetime of counseling. Her specialization is counseling people who have gone through trauma, particularly women with sexual trauma, but she also deals with clergy abuse. And she has also traveled overseas, particularly to the country of Rwanda, in the aftermath of the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of people. Many people lost their entire families, as you well know, in Rwanda. How do you begin to counsel the survivors? Can you imagine what that must be like? She's done that. She wrote a book called Suffering in the Heart of God, and she talks in one chapter about shame and about how shame is the opportunity for ministry. And this is the challenge I want to leave with you this morning. It's a challenge for me. It reminded me again. It reaffirmed what I'm doing in terms of my own ministry. We're here to speak to people about their shame. We're not to pile on the shame even more. We're there to show that there is a remedy to shame. There is hope for those who are shamed. She talks in her book about an experience where she traveled to the country of Ghana. And in the country of Ghana, they visited a holding cell area that was used during the slave trade, where you would have hundreds, maybe thousands of people in chains who were snatched from their homes and then transported across the Atlantic Ocean and sold into slavery. And above that cell area, the holding area, there was a chapel. She uses that as an illustration of how many people today, how many Christians view the role of the church in the world, as though those two things are entirely separate and they shall never meet. They never interact. And it's an assessment of how we're doing ministry here in our community, in our places of work, with our neighbors, with our friends and the like. And she writes, under the form of worship in that chapel in Ghana lay the darkness of slavery, oppression, and tyranny. You know, I'm sure, that a large percentage of those held in those cells, put on those boats, and brought over to the Atlantic. By the time they reached the Atlantic, many of those who were put on the boat had died in terrible, terrible ways. It's hard to imagine that people who called themselves Christians did this sort of thing. John Newton, the hymn writer, did this at one time. That's why he spoke of the Lord saving a wretch like him. The darkness of slavery, oppression, and tyranny, all things that blight and destroy humans created in the image of God. But I think you know Christianity does not look like being folded up with evil and worshiping on top of the dungeons, meaning separated from that. Following Christ does not look like complicity with a system that butters our bread and fills our coffers, but is built on the backs of those created in the image of God. It does not look like praying and singing and giving money on top of screams, unspeakable suffering, filth, and death. You see what she's saying? She's saying, how could it be that these people were worshiping in this chapel, singing praises to God, speaking of the glory of His grace? Meanwhile, right underneath their feet are people screaming in agony, longing for their liberation. She says, how could this be? It'd be one thing if the people gathered in that chapel were Nazis, communists, people who were clearly anti-God, but these were people who called themselves Christians. That's what she's saying. Christianity is not calling others them, somehow unlike us, not human, deserving of their suffering. Our guide pointed up to the church above and said, heaven above, hell below. But she says, but I would argue that heaven was not above, for that is not what heaven does. What does heaven do? Heaven leaves heaven, its place of comfort, songs, purity, plenty, and money to give. Heaven comes down. If the people of that chapel had truly worshiped God, they would have been in the dungeon and the filth and the darkness and the suffering. They would have entered in so that they might bring out. Acts 17, verse 6 says, these men have turned the world upside down. The church goes into the dungeon so that the dungeon becomes the church. I think that's profound. God came down so as to lift us up. God became like us so that we might become like him. He came to this dung-filled dungeon we call earth and sat with us, touched us, loved us, and called us to himself. And the point of my reading that is simply to encourage you and to challenge you. Are we doing that? Are we reaching out to those who are living in that shame, living in that darkness and that confusion? And are we bringing them the message of the glory of Jesus Christ? It's not too late to begin if you haven't done so. Do it now. Use your own example as a witness of who you are now compared to who you were before. Of how God, by his grace, has exchanged that shame for something glorious. Look to Jesus Christ, says Hebrews 12. The pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was placed before him despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the glory of God. May God grant you his grace so that you may rejoice that your shame, your sorrow, your mourning has now been exchanged for glory, for joy, for liberation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the message of the gospel is not simply something to be memorized, something committed to an intellectual exercise, but it is for us life transforming. But we also know that this message is meant to be shared with others. It is meant to be proclaimed. We are to be witness bearers of this transformation from shame to glory. And so we pray, remove from us the fear or the indifference or whatever impedes us from reaching out to those living in the darkness and the misery of shame. And may we come with the good news of Jesus Christ. And may we point them to you, the one who lifts up our heads. Hear us then, Father, and bless this message to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn again in our Trinity Psalter hymnals to number 480. Number 480, which is a musical adaptation of Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism. I have no other comfort which life and death endures than that I am my Savior's, who death my life secures. Let's stand to sing the four stanzas, 480.